All right. Well, welcome to chapel. Dr. Reed couldn't be with us today, so he asked if I would introduce a speaker who has already been introduced to you on Tuesday. Now, what I know about Dwayne Klein is that he takes very seriously the Bible verses that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And that's been very evident through, I don't know whether he shared on Tuesday, I wasn't able to be here, but what he's doing in his community, and that's been so exciting. It's exciting to see that he puts God at the forefront, his neighbors next, and then he's looking after himself. But he loves the Lord with all his heart. So let's welcome him again as he comes to speak to us. We're grateful to have him, and thanks again for leading us through this spiritual emphasis time, Dwayne.
It's a joy to be back with you at Heritage again today. I don't have to rush out after like I did on Tuesday, so I'm happy to chat with people if they'd like to chat after the service. And where Tuesday I talked about lament and the necessity of God's people recapturing this beautiful gift that he's given us. As Dr. Reed and I were talking, today I'm going to take you to an obscure Old Testament character and talk about injustice. Do you know that in the world today, there are 40 million slaves? 40 million slaves, the most ever in human history, are in the world today. Sex trafficking, slavery. Do you know that there are 6,500 slaves in Canada? 6,500 slaves in Canada. Benjamin Perrin is a godly guy, loves the Lord, and he writes about this prolifically. Fantastic guy, someone to look up, just recently written on the opioid crisis. I take you April 21st, 2019 to Sri Lanka, when in a moment in Sri Lanka with three suicide bombers in a coordinated attack, three hotels and three churches were simultaneously destroyed. 259 people died in that attack. Over 500 people were injured. Injustice. I take you to the 2018 attestation here in Canada that for any organization or agency to be able to get any type of summer student funding, they had to sign the attestation. And it said this, I quote, "The employee must attest that both the job and the organization's core mandate respect individual human rights in Canada. These include our reproductive rights." So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah 38. What do we do with the injustices around us? What do we do when the world has gone awry? Do we just post something, tweet something, or is there something more we can do? Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jechal, son of Shemaliah, and Pashur, son of Malchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, that's Jeremiah, "This is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in the city will die by sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. They will escape with their lives. They will certainly live. And this is what the Lord says. The city will certainly be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." The Babylonians are outside of Jerusalem. They have cut off all supplies. Nothing's getting in, nothing is getting out. And the city wasn't large enough to be producing its own supplies. And so Jerusalem is starving to death. They're under siege. Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, you find this, and I quote, "Outside is the sword." So if you go outside, you're killed by the sword. "Inside is the plague and famine." And then you have four men, these officials, who seem to have no concept of God's judgment being a way where God offers correction that can lead to repentance, restoration, and wholeness that offer this. Verse 4. "Then the officials said to the king, 'This man,'" they're talking about Jeremiah, "'should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are in the city as well as all the people by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of the people but their ruin.'" They're clueless about what God is up to. Clueless. And they believe Jeremiah is the false prophet. Now today, we know Jeremiah is not the false prophet. His words are recorded for us in Scripture. But if you were one day hearing, as an Israelite, God's chosen people, Abraham's seed, that the Babylonians, the wicked city, the city that God was going to overtake, was about to take over God's city, Jerusalem, you might have thought Jeremiah was a false prophet too. Well, verse 5, after they've asked to have Jeremiah killed, the king says, "He's in your hands." King Zedekiah answered, "The king can do nothing to oppose you." That is a lie. He is the king. What a weak-willed man.
Yeah, I got no power.
He's the king. The army that still exists is under his disposal, at his command.
I can't do nothing. The king can do nothing to oppose you.
So they take Jeremiah, verse 6. They put him into a cistern, the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son. It was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, so he's not going to drown, only mud. And Jeremiah sank down deep into the mud. So this is a cistern that's not used anymore. It's not being replenished by water, but there's enough, you know, water trickling into it that it's quite muddy. And Jeremiah, maybe he sinks kind of waist deep into this mud. He's just in the mud. And so they leave him there to starve to death. They leave him there to die. That's what they do. They just take Jeremiah the prophet and they leave him there and they're like, "You're just going to die." The king doesn't have the guts to execute him. The king doesn't have the guts to oppose them. And so the king just says, "Do what you want." And they leave him there to die. So what would you do if Jeremiah was in the bottom of the pit and you were God's man or woman and you thought that Jeremiah was a godly person? Would you tweet? Would you blog? Would you post something on Instagram? Would you do a TikTok? What would you do? Well, here's what someone does. Verse 7. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they'd put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting at the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord, the king, these men, they've acted wickedly in all they've done to Jeremiah the prophet. They've thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, he's a foreigner. He's been made an official in the royal palace. Do you know what that means? He's been made a eunuch. Because when you were made an official in the royal palace and you were a foreigner, you were made a eunuch. So he's a foreigner with no rights. He's a slave of the king. He's a eunuch. He's nobody. In fact, his name here, Ebed-Melech, isn't his name. Ebed-Melech actually means slave of the king. Every time someone would say Ebed-Melech, they're saying slave of the king, slave of the king, slave of the king. He's a nameless, powerless nobody. He's got nothing. Nothing. But one thing. He's got God. He's got God. And Ebed-Melech realizes that this great injustice has happened and that he can't stand idly while this injustice has occurred. And so he decides he's going to do something. He goes, notice what the Bible says here. He goes to the Benjamin Gate. That's verse 7. The Benjamin Gate is a place where the king would offer official ruling. So the king is sitting ultimately in court. And Ebed-Melech, this Cushite, this nobody with no name, has the guts as a foreigner who could just be executed at the king's command to go to the king in front of everyone at the court where the king would offer official ruling and say, "King, what you've done is wrong. You've allowed these men to take Jeremiah, who is God's prophet, and put him in a cistern. He's going to die. You do something about it." That takes guts, doesn't it? It's one thing to blog something on a post or post something on a Facebook page or Instagram. It's another thing to go to the person who has your very life in their hands and challenge their judgment and decision, isn't it? The king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Cushite, "Take 30 men with you. Lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." Why 30 men? Wouldn't it take 30 men to take Jeremiah out of the cistern? Protection. He knows. The king knows. There are people that are going to want to stop you. So Jeremiah is in the pit. Ebed-Melech comes to rescue him. And he has courage. And he advocates. Advocacy is one of those areas that God has called us to. You know that? We're called to be advocates. Voice for the voiceless. Call out on behalf of those that are oppressed. Proverbs 31 says this. Verse 8 and 9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. For the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up for the rights of those who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Did you hear the action words? Speak up. Speak up for their rights. Defend their rights. Isaiah 1 verse 17. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Did you hear what that was? Learn, seek, defend. That's all action words of us actually doing something. So I take you to England, 1780. A young politician was in school. He was drunk all the time, but his parents were loaded and owned a chunk of the school. He was hammered constantly, gambled so much of his money away. Spent so much of his time partying, even in 1780 with women. And then in 1785, 5 years into his political career, God saved William Wilberforce. God radically grabbed a hold of his life. And in 1787, as a politician, he heard and met the anti-slave trade activists, and it changed his life. And for the next 20 years, he fought tirelessly as a politician in England to see the slave trade abolished. And 20 years into his political career, the Slave Trade Act was made. Now, that only abolished the slave trade, not slavery. Slavery was still legal. So he then spent the next 25 years to abolish slavery. And 3 days before he died in 1833, 3 days before he died, having fought against slavery for 45 years, his whole life, the Slavery Abolition Act was enacted by Parliament. 40 million slaves in the world today. The International Justice Mission, one of the organizations I so greatly respect, is out to eradicate slavery in our lifetime, in your lifetime. I'm older than you. In your lifetime. Is that not a great goal? Out to eradicate slavery in the world in your lifetime. So last September in India, they found 76 slaves. As young as 11 years of age, these young boys were brought 1,000 miles from their homes where no one would find them. And you know what they made? Cheap jewelry for us to buy in North America. Inexpensive jewelry for us to buy in North America. They worked 14 hours a day, 7 days a week. They lived in one room. And on September 6th of last year, 2019, with a coordinated effort with the local government, politicians, and the police, they rescued all of those boys and they took them back home to their families. Because that's what Ebed-Melechs do. They stand up for those that have no voice. They stand up for those that have no choice. The Voice of Martyrs, another organization I so greatly respect, they responded to the suicide bombings in Sri Lanka. They brought food. They brought water. They brought help. They started to help rebuild the churches and walk alongside of the people that were there. Verse 11. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury of the palace. He took some old rags and some worn-out clothes that had been there, and he let them down with the ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech, the Cushite, said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." So Jeremiah did. They pulled him out with the ropes, and they lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Jeremiah was still in prison. He just wasn't dying anymore. He's now in the courtyard of the guard. He's now still in the king's area under guard, but he's not, his life isn't being threatened. It's fascinating what Ebed-Melech did here. He brought ropes and he brought rags. Jeremiah is older at this point. Jerusalem is about to go under siege. And then you have the book of Lamentations where he laments the fall of Jerusalem under the hands of the Babylonians. But he drops rags down because Jeremiah is older and he knows if they just drop the ropes down and try to pull him waist deep out of the mud, they're going to give him severe rope burn. And he's going to be scarred for the rest of his life. So they don't just drop ropes down. They drop rags down. They say, pad yourself. We're going to lift you out. We're going to lift hard. We don't want an arm to come out of its socket. We don't want to give you severe rope burn by which you're scarred for the rest of your life. We want to make sure you're okay. So would you take the ropes and the rags and pad the ropes so that you're fine? You know, the ropes are logistics. You need the ropes to get him out of the cistern. You know, had they just thrown the ropes down and pulled him out, it would have been fine in the sense that he would have gotten out, but he would have been hurt. He would have been scarred for the rest of his life, knowing that that's how they got him out. But had they just thrown the rags down and said, you know, Jeremiah, it's really bad you're down there. Sorry about your luck, but here are some rags. You can clean up some of the mud when we throw down some bread so you can eat until you die. That wouldn't have been very helpful either, right? You see, some of us are good at the compassion side of life. That's the rag side of life. That's the side of life that says, I'm going to come and care. I'm going to come and help. I'm going to do something to just kind of walk alongside of you. And that's important. And some of us are really good around the rope side of life, where we can think through the logistics of how to actually assist someone in their time of need, maybe to eliminate. I like to say this, compassion is helping someone in their time of need. Justice is eliminating the reason there is a need. I believe that every time any believer, every time any church, every time any Christian organization ever offers compassion, that they should be analyzing the situation and say, is there a need for justice here? Is there some oppressive thing that has occurred by which people need to be freed from that oppression so that it no longer continues to enslave them? Now, that's not always the case. My twins, my wife and I have twin girls who are 11. We have four kids. There are two youngest. They were born at 29 weeks. They were 1 pound and 13 ounces. They were 2 pounds and 9 ounces. The night they were born, the doctor said to us, we don't think they'll live. And my little daughter, Ivy, who was 1 pound and 13 ounces, when I held her in my arms, my hand would, I don't have big hands, would cover her whole body. Her head would be here, just cover her whole body. She was so small. Nothing had gone wrong. Amy contracted a rare disease that had twin-to-twin transfusion syndrome, where she fed one twin, that twin fed the other twin, and eventually that twin would stop feeding the other twin, and they'd both die in her womb, so they took them out, right? She was having 3 ultrasounds a week to monitor it. The medical professionals were amazing. The hospital was incredible. They were on the phone, McMaster, with Sick Kids Toronto and Sick Kids Montreal. I mean, there was no oppression. There was no injustice. You could analyze that situation anyway. But people dropped off meals for 3 months because we had 2 older kids to care for, and only we could go in the ICU. Our other children weren't allowed in the ICU with us at the time. Only we were allowed in. My parents couldn't go in, so it was complicated, right? You're trying to care for your older kids, but you're supposed to be at the hospital with your younger kids kind of 12 hours a day. That's a lot of the day, right? And so we're taking turns going back. So lots of people care. Lots of people took our kids. Lots of people helped them with homework. Lots of people just fed them meals. Lots of people fed us meals. Lots of people got us gift cards out with stuff. But there was no injustice. Does that make sense? Sometimes there simply is no injustice. Sometimes someone's house burns down. There was no fire. No arson. Right? And the insurance company kicks in and does everything it's supposed to do. But compassion is still needed. They lost everything. But there's no injustice. Does that make sense? It's simply a tragic thing that happened. But sometimes there is injustice. And when there's injustice, we have to ask ourselves, how do we come to free people from the injustices that they are experiencing? Now, we live in a dark day. As Christians, we live in a difficult day. When we end up in the public sector and we're talking about the injustices and people find out we're people of faith, they start to dismiss us. You're assumed today that if you're a Christian and you believe that God exists, that you're anti-intellectual. I mean, how can you believe God exists and be smart? That's what they will tell you. Because the scientific community, the typically academic community, has tried to move God right out of existence, right? I've got all kinds of quotes on this that I could give you. I didn't bring them today for sake of time. But whole numbers of people are trying to move God out of the equation. I mean, that's why we believe in evolution. I'm not saying evolution without a prime mover. I'm not saying that prime mover God could not have used some of evolution to do this. I'm saying that's why they move God right into the equation. And they assume that if you believe there's God, you're anti-intellectual. So now you're a Christian in the public setting trying to do good, and they just assume you don't know what you're talking about. But they also assume that we're oppressive, right? I mean, non-believers now, you can read these quotes, they're everywhere, will call us what? Dangerous. We're dangerous. They call this Bible, they used to say it was just a good book. You know what they now call it? Have you read these? Corrupt. Immoral. Have you read those headlines? The Bible is immoral. The Bible. Immoral. And that's what we're dealing with. They think we're tyrannical for believing in pro-life. So what do we do? I mean, what in this moment do we do as Christians? Well, sometimes it's okay to stand up for our rights. That's one of the things you can do. Sometimes it's actually okay to say, no, we've been wrong. That happened with Paul and Silas, right? Paul and Silas free that young girl from her demonization where she's been possessed by that demon. You find this in Acts 16. They're beaten, they're flogged because the people that had owned this girl realize that their livelihood is gone. They throw Paul and Silas in jail. And when they go to get them out and they've been stripped, beaten, and flogged, verse 37, Paul says to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. They threw us into prison and now they want to get rid of us quietly. No, let them come themselves and escort us out. When the officers reported this to the magistrates and they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. Do you know we are Canadian citizens? We have some rights. Is that not good news? We actually have some rights, and it's okay to exercise them at times. Do you know if you go to Quebec, less than 1% of all of Quebec is evangelical. In 1947, in one of the schools that eventually became Heritage, a group of young men in 1947 met because they were burdened that Quebec was so unevangelized. And they began to create a table group at Heritage, at the school then, that only spoke French. If you're going to sit at that table, you're only going to speak French. And they learned French together because there was no teaching of French in the public school or high school system. You didn't learn it like we do now. Now, some of you are saying, I really didn't learn it then either, Dwayne. But they sat around the tables talking French, burdened for Quebec. Do you know that when they got to Quebec, those men and some of their wives were in prison for a total of 7 years for sharing the gospel in Quebec? A total of 7 years for sharing the gospel in Quebec. Finally, the Canadian Protestant League got a hold of this whole story. They got involved. They went to Quebec and they said, if you continue to imprison these pastors, you are violating their freedom of right, religious freedom of rights, and we will sue you. Like, we'll take you to court. And it all stopped. They were compassionate. They were kind. But the ropes were the logistics that what Quebec was doing, specifically small towns in Quebec, not the province itself. But what was happening in Quebec was actually illegal. What was happening was oppressive and wrong. The ropes was bringing that to them. The rags was doing it compassionately and carefully. So in 2018, when this attestation was in place, the Canadian Council of Christian Charities and the EFC all came together and said, listen, we're going to help churches and parachurch organizations know how to navigate through this. They encouraged us not to sign the attestation. They encouraged us not to get summer student money back in 2018. And the government changed the entire thing by 2019. So what do you do? And what do you do when the oppression isn't against you as a Christian? It's against others. There's other things you can do as a Christian as well. I mean, one of the things you could do is just defend why you believe in God. I've done many debates at universities. It's one of my favorite things to do. And sometimes I'll have a dialogue with a professor on the existence of the universe. And in that time, there's only literally three options, right? Option number one, nothing was able to make something. That is preposterously just, it is just so stupid. Number two, matter, which is inorganic in state, was able to move from an inorganic state to an organic state. Tell me how that's possible. How is that even possible? So I'll sit in dialogue with someone and say, I need you to explain to me how matter, which is inorganic in state, was able to move to an organic state. I just need you to explain that to all of us in the room right now. You offer me that explanation and I'm in, I'm down. But they can't. They can't explain it. No one can. Third option, God did it. God did it. Now, I'm not saying there aren't challenges and difficulties with believing that God did it. How do you understand the eternality of a being that has no beginning? How do you understand that? I'm not saying there aren't complications with that. I'm just saying that that third option is better than the other two options. Do you know what? They're coming up with the fourth option now. I think it's all out of the Flash, Marvel Universe, right? Have you heard this parallel universe? We're part of a parallel universe of systems or some type of, because they don't want to believe in God, some type of alien race has put us here. I'm like, oh, come on. Some of you are thinking, well, I thought some of that might be true. Stop. Read your Bible. You're at Heritage. Luke 14. I preached on this last year in chapel. So what do you do? Right? Jesus is at the house of a Pharisee. Well, he's at the house of a Pharisee. He's pointing out some of the things that are going wrong in that moment. He's been invited as a guest who would be preaching in the synagogue that day back to the home of the Pharisee. And people are all sitting. And Jesus is like, as he's looking around going, well, it's only the people here that are popular. It's only the wealthy that are here. And then he says this to the host. When you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they're going to invite you back and you will be repaid. But when you give in a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And then you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. What does he say? You see, in the natural ebb and flow of life, we will have people like us over and they will have us over. We'll go to Starbucks. We'll sit in a Tim Hortons. We'll go for a walk with them. It's not saying, as I was driving up here, my wife called me because my family's trying to arrange some type of outdoor gathering before the numbers maybe even get smaller to see my parents and everybody hang out, socially distance and stuff. It's not saying you can't see your family. You see, what they would do in their day is you would invite the people over like you, and you would invite people just one step up from you so that maybe they would invite you next time. They'd reciprocate. And in doing so, you would be up in the next socioeconomic bracket. Does that make sense? And when you lived off of your trade, off of what you could make, all of a sudden, then if you have a group of people that could buy your stuff that have more means than you do, it changes everything. It changes everything. My wife and I, during the pandemic, moved our storefront from James Street in Hamilton, where we live, to Lock Street, which is 2 kilometers away. The average household income on Lock Street is $100,000 more a year than the household income of my neighborhood. It was just a business move. That's all we did, a business move, because our business wasn't making any money, and I don't make enough to produce or to support a storefront as a hobby. That just wasn't working for us. So we moved to Lock Street. Well, in the last 3 months in the pandemic, that store on Lock has done double and triple anything we ever did on James month to month, June, July, and August. And we're outdo our Septembers by far again. Because all of a sudden there's people on that street that just have means, that have money. And we have something we can sell that they like. So that's what they did. It was just a business move. You would have people over just a bit above you, so they'd invite you over, and then you get to hang with them and all their friends. And Jesus said, that's not what kingdom is about. Kingdom is about you hanging out with the lame and the poor and the blind. Jesus is saying, if my gospel has really transformed you, then your life will look radically different because the people you will care for and love will be the people that the world has ostracized and shamed. The people you will walk alongside of are the people that everyone else has abandoned or even pushed aside or even oppressed. That's what he's saying. And I know lots of people your age, and I'm not saying it's you, even out of last night and the judgment ruling, that post and blog all kinds of things, and it really makes no difference. It doesn't. But you involve yourself in the life of someone that people have oppressed. You care for them and welcome them in. You love them in Jesus' name. You live this out. And it changes the world. First, it changes you. Then it changes the people around you. And then it changes the world. My wife and I decided the first year we were married that our house was sacred. After that, we would just take people in as was needed. In our second year of marriage, we took in a young 15-year-old girl who was pregnant, whose mom kicked her out of the house for being pregnant, even though that mom had 4 kids and had never been married through any of those pregnancies. Is that not ironic? And her first pregnancy when she was 16. Lived with us for a number of months. The baby was born when she lived with us. We cared for them. She moved out, right? Doing very well. Today, not walking with the Lord, but doing incredibly well in her walk, just in life. Then I was at a meeting with a psychiatrist and a mom and a daughter, not from our church, but the daughter had been saved and was coming to our church. And the mom looked at her daughter and said, I wish I'd aborted you. Wish you were never born.
I hate you. And so we took her in. She lived with us for almost 8 years, and that was challenging, right? We started in a two-bedroom apartment, and then we moved into our house, and two of our kids were born when she was living with us. She went to school at Queen's, she's a smart girl. She's now teaching faculty out in Winnipeg, nursing faculty, brilliant woman. Married to a godly guy, she loves the Lord, and they have three great kids. I was supposed to be in Winnipeg the end of August, speaking at a massive conference out there. It's now all gone, you know, I'm doing a couple of video things with COVID, but I would have seen her and her husband and the kids and hung out, right? My wife and I flew out for their wedding. My wife was the maid of honor. I officiated out there. We gave the parent speech. It changes the world. She's now having affected an entire university. Is that not powerful? In a province I've never lived in a place that I've rarely visited, because God can do that. And so we need Ebed Melex in the academy. We need Ebed Melex as politicians. We need Ebed Melex as business owners. We need Ebed Melex everywhere. Everywhere. We need Ebed Melex when it comes to abortion. I'm not afraid to speak on abortion. I've just finished a 3-year term of the chair of the largest health center of its kind in our province. In our province. With 130 staff, a $16 million budget, 24,000 clients. And I'm not afraid with other people around the table who are making $250,000, $300,000, $400,000 and are professionals to bring up an issue like abortion. I've done it differently now. I used to talk at the beginning about how it was genocide and murder, and it is. 94,000 abortions in 2018 in Canada. That is genocide. But if I start at that point, I lose my audience. I start more with something like this. I say, can you name... Well, typically this is where I start. I say, the fetus inside the mom, is it a separate piece of DNA or the same as hers? Every physician will tell you it's what? It's the separate. It's not the same. Separate piece of DNA. Anywhere else on the planet where you have two different pieces of DNA, what do we call them? Human beings. Can you think of any other situation anywhere else on the planet, right, where this isn't the case? In any other situation, any other place on the planet, when you have someone that is got larger voice and larger choice and someone that has smaller choice and smaller voice, do we ever defer to the one with the smaller voice? To the larger voice and the larger choice ever, anywhere on the planet. Do you think of any situation where that happens, where the government, where the United Nations, where any entity would stand up for the rights with the one that's the oppressor? Anyone, anywhere? The answer is no. So I say, why do we do it here? Well, they'll come back to me and they say, woman has a right to do what she wants with her body. I'll say, that is not true. If today I went to a local hospital on my way home, now I'm a man, I realize that, and I said, take off my arm, I don't like it anymore, would they do it? No. They'd be charged with malpractice. Take out my liver, I don't enjoy it. They can't do it. No woman, no man has a right to do whatever they want with their body. The argument is false and it's very pretense. But what's happened is we've become silent on these issues because we fear talking, because the world acts as if we're anti-intellectual, as if we can't say anything that makes sense to them. All of a sudden, you sit around a table with a group of people that are some of the most educated people I know in Canada, and you just bring them to the place where they realize, wow, two separate pieces of DNA. You bring them to the place where they realize, wow, no, a woman can't do whatever she wants with her body, and you change the whole conversation of that argument. Does that make sense? Because all of a sudden they realize that you can talk about this intelligently. But you do this with ropes and rags. Not with anger, with compassion, with grace. I'm not out to get women who've murdered their children. They didn't even understand it was murder for the most part. We need to compassionately care for them and walk alongside of them and love them in Jesus' name. Bring them to a place where they realize that what they've done is sinful, and repentance and restoration of relationship with God. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. And we need Ebed Melex everywhere. Ebed Melex that don't just come alongside of people and tweet or post or
blog, but actually get involved. Actually come alongside of other people and love them in Jesus' name. So in 2015, our church had a permit to build a brand new church facility in our neighborhood. Now, we do good things. Every week, we see 400 or so people that don't come on a Sunday morning. 400 or so people that don't come on a Sunday morning. Our church is about 350. So more people come in the week to our church that aren't there on a Sunday than the people that come on a Sunday. And so our church has like a 90% volunteer rate. If you're going to come to our church, you got to volunteer. But 85% of our people are in a small group, but 90% are serving. And it's just what we call people to do. This Sunday at our church, it's called Vision Sunday. I will preach the vision for our church for the next year in our brand new facility. But in 2015, as we saw the gentrification of our neighborhood occurring, as we saw people that we loved who were marginalized being pushed out, we said, what can we do? What can we do? Today, in our local paper that is circulated to about 300,000 homes, it's front page news, what we did. That's not to our credit, that is to God's glory. And on that day, we drove around with people from a Christian organization called Indwell that provide housing for people. Because what I knew about mental health issues, what I understood about caring for the marginalized is no one has ever said to anyone, I've heard them say this a number of times, well, you know when I got really well? When I was living under a bridge. When I was living in a tent. But you know what people do say? When I got housing, when I got stable housing and my meds started to kick in and I had a sheltered place to go to every night, then things changed for me. So we decided to put housing in our church facility, 45 apartments. And we decided we would advocate with our city that was selling some of the geared to income properties and say, stop selling them. And they stopped selling some of them. They still sold some. I knew they would do that. Because of the waterfront around us, it was the land that they could get the most money for anywhere in the city if they wanted to build new properties because they're cash strapped. So we halted the whole thing. We would have been in our building years ago. Multi-purpose building where we've been able to serve maybe 600 people instead of 400. We decided housing was the right thing to do because it's today's national crisis. The national crisis of our land is housing. Could you imagine if every church that had land in our country said we'd consider putting housing in? What would that do? What would it do? Because you know what's happened? The mayor was there with us on Tuesday. I've talked to lots of MPs. I've had conversations with so many government officials, newspaper reporters. I mean, it is the most environmentally friendly building of its size. It is leaving the least footprint on the environment of any building of its size in all of North America. We were featured in July in a leading architectural firm magazine for what we've done. We did that for a couple of reasons. One, because we should care more about creation than anyone else on the planet. And two, that's right, we're creation care people. I don't hug a tree. I love the Lord, and the Lord gave us his creation. People say to me all the time, like, wow, you must be a tree hugger. I'm like, no, I don't hug trees. I love Jesus. I'll hug him. I was on the phone with the architectural firm that was interviewing us, and as we were talking, I started to talk to her about creation care. This is what she said to me. She said, I have never, ever heard anyone talk about the environment the way you just have. What does that give you? Witness. What does that give you? Voice. But the other reason we did it was because when the poor have to pay substantial amounts of money in utilities, it is what? It is oppressive. So the average tenant will only be paying, are you ready for this? $30 a year in heat bills. A year. $2.50 a month because this building is so well constructed. I can explain all that to you later if you want some passive house design. But we do that purposely. Right? And we've gotten all kinds of attention for it. We've had national attention for it. We've reached attention for it. But what happens? The mayor stops by on Tuesday for an hour and a half. Former MPP stops by Tuesday for an hour. Other government officials have come to us. And in the middle of this, what have we gotten to do? Why would people do this? Why would people, this is the question I'm asked. Why would people give their hard-earned money to help people they don't even know? And here is the answer. Because Jesus Christ has changed their lives. And God was willing to come down in the form of Christ. He was willing to sacrifice everything so that we could have a relationship with him. And God has called us to sacrifice everything so that what we do will point people to relationship in him. We don't just care for the poor to care for the poor. We care for the poor to show them Jesus Christ. We care for the poor to show the world Jesus Christ. Because people cannot understand or explain. The world will sacrifice to an extent. But most of the people I know who work with the marginalized don't live anywhere near them. They live far away. They drive in 40 minutes. It's their job. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that that doesn't do any good. But when it comes, you can do the research on this. I don't have time to get into all this. To personal sacrifice, the world almost always, not always, but almost always stops. But not the church, not God's people. We're called to sacrifice. We're called to give our lives up. We're called to come alongside of others. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're called to be the Ebed-Meleks of our day that don't just blog and post and tweet, but that involve ourselves, the lives of the people that everyone else has cast aside and say, we would love to welcome you in. Why? Because Jesus welcomed us in. Is that not good news? While we were his enemies, he welcomed us in. You know, we were in a pit. And Jesus not only entered our pit, but he came down into it and stayed there so that we could get out. And then he stayed in that pit and he died there so that we could live. Is that not good news? I want to tell you the end of the story really quickly. I got to finish. But if you flip a chapter over, chapter 39, verse 15, while Jeremiah had been confined to the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him. Go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am about to fulfill my words against this city, words concerning disaster, not prosperity. At that time, they will be fulfilled before your eyes, but I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be given into the hands of those you fear. I will save you. Do you hear how many times the Lord repeats himself? I will rescue you. You will not be given over. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword. He says it 5 times. You will escape with your life because you trusted in me. He is a good God. You know, one of the characters from Scripture, one of the people from Scripture I'd love to meet in heaven is Ebed-Melech. And ask him what it was like to get a promise like that and what it was like to see it fulfilled. Ask him what it was like to go before the king. I mean, I'm sure he was terrified. This man could throw me in jail. This man could take my life. But he did it because it was right, because it was good, because it was what he should do. And one day the Lord may use you in a variety of capacities. Had it not been canceled this year, I was going to lead a symposium in the city at their invitation with all the MPs, all the MPPs, all the medical health professionals, all of the housing providers in the city, 300 people, invited meeting only, where I was asked to come and to lead a whole entire meeting on how we collaborate, collaboration. I was given an hour to lecture on collaboration, and then we would dialogue about it together. Is that not craziness? Why does pastor guy who believe in Jesus as the way, the truth, the life, that's it, him only, who came down and entered time and space to save us, why does he get invited to do that? Because when you give up your life so others can live, the world can't figure it out. They just can't. And when they see you doing good in a way that they know they can't, I mean, they're all applauding us. They talk about how maybe we'll put housing in our local rec centers. Maybe we'll put housing in the next city hall. Maybe we'll put housing there. Are they really going to do it? Sounds great. I'd love to see them do it. I'd applaud them if they do it. I'd help them design it if they do it. But when you act out like that, people can't explain who you are except that God has done something in and through you. And you give him the glory and him the credit. So what do? Well, as a Heritage student, let me give you this. You find those people around you that are being oppressed and you love them in Jesus' name. You welcome them into your heart and your life. With little money that you have, you care for them. With little time that you have, you spend time with them. And it starts to shape the rest of your life. And then when one day you're a pastor of a church or a missionary somewhere, you remember God's call on his people for the poor. You still be the Ebed-Melech that speaks into culture and time. You still be the one that calls people to something greater and lets them love on those that people have ostracized and neglected. And if you become a business owner or a nurse, a physician, you champion that there in the way that no one else does. And people will see who you are, and you will be the Ebed Melech of your academy, the Ebed Melech of your town, the Ebed Melech of your church, the Ebed Melech of your area. And you will see the injustices happening to someone. You will say, this is wrong. And even though it might cost you your job, even though it might cost you your reputation, even though it might cost you the way that people view you and see you, you're willing to go and you're willing to be in a place and call and challenge people to something that is greater and bigger because of the oppression that you see. And you're willing to take all of that risk because Jesus Christ has done something for you for which you can never repay. And he simply called you to follow him. And part of doing that is caring for those that everyone else has thrown aside. But you don't wait for that day to do it. Because if you do, it's unlikely you'll never do it. You start today by inviting people into your life, loving them in Jesus' name. Would you pray for me, with me? You probably should pray for me too. God in heaven, we're so thankful for Ebed Melech. What an amazing just encounter that you granted here in Scripture that you left for us. And we're so thankful for his incredible example, this nobody with no name. And God, today we confess that's how most of us feel. We're just nobody with no name. We have no power. What can we do? And you use this man to save Jeremiah. And then God, you graciously saved him. Could each of us, God, think of situations, areas in our life where we could offer compassion, where there's an injustice that we might be able to speak into? And God, would you call us to love on people and care for them deeply and in a Christ-like way? So that, God, we then have the opportunity to speak into an actual system and see a kingdom value implemented, not because we've done something great, but because you have done something great in and through us. So God, change our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got some time to chat if you'd like to do that. Been great to be with you these 2 days, and God bless you guys.